So have your way in this place. Speak to us by your word in your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a big day. On days like this, I get sort of emotional thinking about the journey we've had in God's word. We're concluding our study in Judges today. The author is seeking to overwhelm the reader, and I think he does just that. What we've seen so far in the book of Judges is, I don't even know if I can say gradual. There seems to be an exponential quickening towards sin and wickedness, and things get worse and worse. So if we pick up where we left off, we're in Judges chapter 21, the last chapter of the book. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. And as we start, you might be wondering, well, where are we? What have we been talking about? What's been happening? Let's go back in time just a few days and figure out where we are. Apparently, there was this moment in Israel's history when a character, a Levite in Israel, had a wife, a young wife, and he brought her on a journey that was not her first choice, right? She went home to her dad's house, and he went and pursued her and took her from her dad's house. They went on a journey, and long story short, in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin, there was a town where they stayed, and men essentially did the worst of the worst to this young girl, essentially killing her. And if they hadn't killed her, the Levite, in rage, did that in order to call up arms against this tribe, Benjamin. And so Israel then gathers to arms. They all come together at Mizpah. They vow some silly vows to God about Benjamin. And eventually they make this decision, we're going to go to war, and they want to exterminate Benjamin. And so they go to battle with him, with the men of Benjamin. The men of Benjamin gather in opposition to battle against the rest of the tribes of Israel. Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes, and the rest of the tribes are coming against Benjamin. And in two battles, Benjamin has victory over Israel. Then the third battle comes, and Israel finally has victory over Benjamin, and they rout Benjamin, killing how many? 25,100 we know of. Those are who are called mighty men of valor who have died. But that's not all who've been killed, is it? 25,100 men have passed away. Who else has passed away in Benjamin? Everyone else. They went through the towns in Benjamin and wiped them out. Israel did. They exterminated everyone, including how many women? All of the women, all of the children, with the exception of what number? Help me out. I can't remember. There were 600 men who were hiding in a rock place. They were in a cave, essentially, hiding away. There were 600 Benjaminites left. They were all men. They were all warriors. They were the only escapees. Everyone else was gone. Do you get the picture? So was this a catastrophic moment? So Israel is trying to root out sin, but in so doing, they root out an entire tribe with the exception of 600. Then verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. Now, this is very interesting. After all that, and there's one other thing that they did before this moment. After all that, they go to a place and they proclaim peace to Benjamin. Peace is interesting because the reader's wondering, will there finally be peace in Israel? Will they finally have peace? We've been going through this book. It's been one moment after another. Is there peace for Israel? Is there peace for Israel? Well, now Israel is going to proclaim peace. And they gather at a place called Shiloh and have this discussion. Shiloh means peace, by the way. So this is a great peaceful moment, or so the writer is saying. Is it peaceful? Do you wonder with me whether peace will come from this? And they're gathered at this place called peace, and what else do we know that they have done just a moment ago? So we saw this horrendous moment where they exterminate themselves. And then they're like, oh no, now how are we going to have Benjaminites? They'll be gone because it's just men left. So then they're like, okay, what can we do? What can we do? So they go after Jabesh Gilead, one of the towns that didn't come to battle with Israel against Benjamin. So the reader is looking at Jabesh-Gilead as one of the last bastions of righteousness in Israel. And Israel's looking at them as the people that didn't join us in battle. They need to die, but we'll spare their women, the young women, the virgins, those that have not known a man. We'll spare them and give them to Benjamin. So they go after Jabesh-Gilead and they kill more people. But in so doing, they've killed how many, and how many can they take from the battle? Are you with me? They get 400 young women, 400 virgins, 400 women that have not been married yet, 400. Well, if you do a quick math thing, there's 200 men of Benjamin left. And they're at this place called Peace. And you're wondering, what does Israel think peace looks like? Is this what peace looks like? Then the whole congregation of Israel sent word to the people of Benjamin, we've solved the problem. We want to have a truce with you, Benjamin. And we were so bad in exterminating everyone that you've ever known in your whole life, your grandparents, grandmother, grandfather, your children. I'm really sorry about that. There's peace. Let's proclaim peace to them. The whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. You can come out of hiding now. And Benjamin returned at that time. And then look at this business. They gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. You can look at our presents. We didn't take the time to wrap them up, but here you go, you know. You can have these women. Is this what peace looks like in Israel? Do you see the callousness in this moment? It's a business transaction. You know, we've done wrong, so we've written this up, and here is our... here's our gift to you. We've exterminated everybody that you've ever known. Here's our gift to you. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. There weren't enough women. So the math reveals that. There were 600 men at this rock, and there were 400 women. So there's 200 left. There's not enough. It's not enough. Hey, listen. Your solution to sin is never enough to deal with sin fully. And this is just a small picture of that here. They've got this solution. We can figure this out. We've got a brilliant plan. We can solve the problem that our sin produced. We've seen it was a bad idea. We probably shouldn't have killed everybody, but let's solve it by killing some more people and taking the women and giving it to them. Do you think this is a good plan? Is any rational human being looking at this thinking, this is really good? It's a good situation. And by the way, there are commentators that do. We'll get to that in a few minutes. It's the same commentators that look at Samson and think, Samson is this grand example of a good man. You've got it all backwards. And they saved alive the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. You think you can solve your sin? You think you can solve the consequences of your sins? You think that you can take, do I think... Do you think that by your actions and an idea that you have come up with, you can solve the issue? Israel does. And then it says, verse 15, this is such an interesting verse. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. What? The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This is such an interesting statement for so many reasons. First of all, what is the theological understanding of the people of Israel at this time period? In their understanding, it's God's fault that one of the tribes is missing. In their theology, God is at fault for the missing tribe. What's the realistic problem here? What's reality going on? What did Israel do? Please God, we want to kill them. We want to kill them. We want to kill them. And now they're turning to God and saying, you're the God of Israel. Why is there a tribe missing? And they have compassion. Listen, that's exactly what? Backwards. Who's the one that should be having compassion? And who's the one that made the breach in Israel? Israel made the breach and God ought to be having compassion. But the people are taking what matters into... Here, help me out. People are taking the matters into their own hands. We will do what we think we need to do because God has made this problem in Israel. That's what they're saying. It's completely backwards. It's a double sin, I would say. It's a double wrong. You say, what do you mean? Well, first of all, it's wrong that to argue that God made me do it. Adam saying in the garden, it was God that made me do this, is wrong. God did not cause the breach in Israel. Israel made the breach. So that's wrong for one reason. But secondly, let's just entertain the idea for a moment that God did cause the breach. Then what? Would it be Israel's position to say, you know what, God, you got it wrong. We're going to have compassion on Benjamin because you got it wrong. Do you see how this is bad in so many ways? It's wrong in so many ways. But do we do the same thing? How many people look at situations and they blame God and then they decide they're going to be God? They put themselves in God's position. That's what the world does. I hate God. He's evil. I know what's right. I'm going to show him what's right. I will clean up the mess that he's created. This is what the world does, isn't it? And as followers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be saying, please be careful with what you're saying. Please be careful. Tread lightly here. This is not something to mess around with. God is not the guilty party here, Israel. God has made a breach in Israel. So we're going to have compassion on Benjamin. Are you putting yourself, am I putting myself in the place of God? And let me just tell you a little bit about sin. Sin causes you and me, it causes all of us to believe that we are superior, morally superior to God himself. That's what sin does. It distorts our minds. When you're ensnared in sin, you may not even think you are, but in that moment you believe, I am morally capable above and beyond God to decide things. I'm not just in God's place. I am his moral superior. God did that thing. I know what's right. Sin causes us to think we're God, and or sin causes us to think that we are superior to God. Tread lightly, Christian. Then the elders of the congregation said, the elders of the congregation. Elders. So the elders of New Life. Listen up. Elders. Who are the elders in Israel? Elders. Have we heard from the elders before in the book of Judges, the elders? One other time in Judges, the elders show up. Let's just take a trip down memory lane. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is the only other place where elders comes up. In other words, after chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the elders disappear and now they're back on the scene. And so we wonder, have the elders deteriorated or have they gotten better? Maybe they're more godly now. Verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, Joshua was the one that brought them into the promised land. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Now that's key to our text because that's how things are going to conclude. So there's a tie there, a couple of ties here. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. They served the Lord. The elders caused them to serve the Lord, those that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. So we think, the elders now, the elders are involved. Maybe, just maybe, do you think the elders will get it? Then the elders of the congregation said, our hopes are risen, in other words. So the reader goes, maybe something good will come of this. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do for the wives of those who are left? What shall we do? How about stop? How about halt? Go no further. You don't have the answer. How about get on your knees and repent? What shall we do? How about what shall God do? Where's their faith? Their faith is in them, their own wisdom. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What shall we do for the wives? Judges is not simply a picture of Israel during the time of the judges. This book is also a picture of so many churches today. What shall we do? How can we do this? How can we ensure? How can we make sure? How can we? That's exactly the wrong sentence for anybody who's following Jesus Christ. It is the Lord will. The Lord will. We need to look to the Lord. Do you see it? Are we together in that? Or are you kind of wondering, what are you talking about? Of course we say, how can we? How can we? How can we? Join the elders then and see how this pans out. How can we do this? How can we solve the problem? Listen, you need to stop. That's the first step in solving the problem. Stop doing. Stop striving. Christian and non-Christian alike. First order of business, stop. How about stop being the answer to your problem? Come to Yahweh. Submit to him. The people had compassion on Benjamin. Verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin." This is a curious sentence. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. Well, first of all, why can't you just stop at 400 out of 600? Percentage-wise, that's pretty good. But no, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. We have to come to perfect terms with our sin. We're going to deal with it to the T. We're going to deal with it according to our oaths that we've made. There is great arrogance here. And then there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. That the phrase "there must be," look at me. The phrase "there must be" is not in the original language. The sentence starts with a noun. And the problem is, it's a very complicated sentence because there is no verb for the noun. The commentators and translators are like, this doesn't make sense, it's incomplete, so we've got to supply a noun. But really, what's being said is, there must be an inheritance. There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. Really, what they're saying is an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. They're confused. It's an awkward sentence. In other words, the author is conveying they're irrational at this moment, which is what sin does, doesn't it? It makes us irrational. We begin to think irrationally. We don't even make sense. And now, there must be an inheritance is a proper way of understanding what the gist of what they're saying, right? They want to make sure that there is an inheritance, but they're just awkward in trying to say it because they don't even know how to convey it. They're just confused. They're not thinking logically. There must be an inheritance. Why? That a tribe not be blotted out of Israel. You think you're the answer of making sure that God's people are sustained? I need to do this. Otherwise, the ministry of the gospel is going to die right here, right now, right? I need to do this. Otherwise, that is not correct, Christian. God is sovereign, and he calls us, and we are compelled not because he's depending on us. We're compelled because he's done so much for us. That's a great difference, isn't it? We are not compelled because we're the answer. We're compelled because God has saved us, because we want to honor him. We want to bless him, not because he needs us. Israel thinks, I got to make sure that we do this. Otherwise, there will be a tribe blotted out. We've got to fix the mess. We've got to do it. God has messed this up. And if we don't do it, God surely won't do it. They had compassion. The elders decide, this is what we can do. Okay, there must be an inheritance. Verse 18, yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. Now I want you to be there with me. They've got their hands behind their backs, and their fingers are crossed, and they're looking at each other, and they say, well, technically speaking, we can't give our daughters to Benjamin because we've made an oath about that. We can't give them our daughters, but maybe there's a way around this. Technically, we vowed to not give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. I want to just pause here and talk about this oath that they've taken. They've spoken this oath, right? And there's this curse on the end of it. Cursed is anybody who doesn't do this thing. And really, what we see is the oath itself has become a curse upon Israel. It's so ironic. The very act of keeping the oath is the curse that they're trying to evade. If we can just honor this oath, more death, more death, more death. Then we'll be outside the curse. Do you see that? Is this getting worse or better? The curse is already on them, and it is the oath itself that's the curse. Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So we can't give our daughters, but what can we do? So they said, I've got an idea. Surprise! I've thought of something. Behold! I've got this great, hey guys, we've been trying, I think we've got a way out. I think we've figured this out. Behold, hey, did you know that there's a festival, there's a feast to the Lord that's taking place real soon? There's a feast of the Lord at Shiloh, the place of peace, right? There's a feast of the Lord there. There is? Yeah, there's a feast. Now, the author doesn't tell us which feast, and I think that's because the people don't even know what feast it is. Their idea is, we know that there's something going on in Shiloh. There's a feast of the Lord, and have they been keeping the feasts to the Lord at all during the time of the judges? Never. We don't know of any occurrence of it. In fact, in this moment, we don't even know which feast. It is likely the Feast of Tabernacles that we're looking at. And they're like, hey, there's something happening. There's going to be people out. Oh, this is good. This is a good idea. This is a grand idea. Let's see. There's a feast at the place of peace. We're going to make the peace happen in Israel at the place of peace at Shiloh. And it says, behold, there's a yearly feast to the Lord at Shiloh, which, and then they go into this thing, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Now we say, why the detail about the specificity? Why is it specified where exactly Shiloh is? Here's the thing. Who is saying that? It's the elders that are saying it. Behold, a surprise, there's this feast at Shiloh. And you want to know where Shiloh is? Shiloh is over here. It's up, if you go up north, into the north country, where north of 8, and if you turn left at that one place, and yeah, I was at one point, way long before New Life, I was looking at going to a church in North Dakota. And you want to talk about up north. It's a good state, North Dakota is. So if you're from North Dakota, thank you, North Dakota. Now, but there was this church in North Dakota in the middle of nowhere. And I was supposed to go to this church and speak and possibly become their pastor. And so I'm driving early in the morning. I'm trying to find this place. And we're going. And I'm like, I don't even, where are we? We're going. Well, there's a gas station. Okay, maybe somebody at the gas station knows where this church is. So we go to this gas station, which, by the way, did not have credit card machines. It was in the middle of nowhere. They had a dog outside running on a wheel to produce electricity so that they could have lights. I'm just kidding. That part's made up. But anyway, I go inside and I still remember it. And I go, is there a church? Such and such a church close by here. I can't find it. He goes, oh yeah. And he spouted off in like a thick accent. And I'm trying to get, like, where is this? Oh, it's past Airport Road. And then it's past the gravel road. And you end up, there's a paved road over there. And you take a left. And I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It is backwoods, like a Nowhereville place. And that's the conclusion that I made. And eventually we got there. But it's a story for another day. But here, they have no idea where Shiloh is, in other words. To them, it is a podunk place somewhere up north. I'm not sure where it is. Why is that significant, students of the word? Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was at this time period. The elders don't even know where Shiloh is. They're clueless. They don't know what feast it is. Something's going on. What day is it? And they don't even know where it is. Here's where it is. It's up north. You go left to right, south of this, north of that. And that's what that's about. The author's like, they didn't even know where Shiloh was. Now you say, was Shiloh a small town place? No, it wasn't. Everyone should have known where Shiloh was. Okay, back to the text. They're clueless, in other words. Of all things spiritual, they're clueless. And verse 20. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards. They turn to the remaining Benjaminites. There's 200 of you. Okay, we've got a solution to the problem. We know that we took your family. We know we took it all from you. If you would just do this thing, you go and hide in the vineyards. There's going to be people worshiping Yah something. They're going to be worshiping Yahweh at some festival. That's your opportunity. And those that are out dancing and doing their thing before Yahweh, those are the virgins. Go after them. They commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh. You've got to be kidding me. This is their solution. God's messed up. We've got the answer. Go where they're worshiping Yahweh at Shiloh. Here's the directions. Lay in ambush and then snatch the women. This is really morally positive. This is the only way that they can do something that's right, right? Because their oath says they can't give their daughters, but they can let their daughters what? Be stolen. We'll be innocent. I didn't give my permission. They took my wives. Of course, they're now giving instructions to the Benjaminites to do that. Do you see how completely horrendous this is? It gets worse. It says, I want to talk to you about that word snatch. It's almost a singular use word. It's almost a word that only occurs one time in the Bible, but it occurs one other place. It's very unique. It occurs in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 10, verse 9. I'm going to turn there. I'm going to read this to you. This is where context is helpful. And word studies are really important when you're looking at words that are unique. The word snatch. You're wondering what we're talking about? The word snatch from our text over here is Psalm chapter 10, verse 9. It says, "He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize." That's the word snatch in our text. "That he may seize the poor." And then they use the word again. "He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net." What is this word that they're using here contextually? What is it used as? This is a hunting escapade. And the hunter is like a lion laying in wait, and he will snatch his prey. He will take his prey. It's like, you know how how animals hunt one another? That's how I want you to treat the women in Shiloh. Hunt them. And then it gets worse. The text in Psalm 10, "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." And I think there's an element of that going on here. The hunter thinks God doesn't see that he's hunting in this terrible plan. Do you think God sees? Yeah, but see, what does sin do to our eyesight? Sin muddles things up so much so that we actually believe, we function like, he'll never know. He'll never see. You think just because the rest of the world doesn't see, you don't think that God sees your sin? And we go on, and as long as the world doesn't know and we can function like there's nothing wrong beneath the surface, really, God doesn't see it. And what? The psalmist is saying, oh, you fool, you think God doesn't see? You don't think that's more of a problem than if one other human being knows what's going on beneath the surface? And yet we do everything we can, everything possible to make sure no one else knows. And the people of Israel are saying, go ahead and snatch him. God doesn't know you're going to be doing this. God doesn't know. He's impotent. He's not there. He'll never find out. We've got the perfect solution to this terrible problem. Snatch yourself a wife. Now tell me this. How do you, in ancient Near Eastern culture, how do you make someone against their will become your wife? I hope I don't have to explain this, but it's something that happened to a young concubine just a few chapters ago. You want a wife? You force yourself on that person, and it is the same thing that happened to that concubine. Do you see it? Now tell me, what is this a picture of? There was a Levite who he wasn't the one that asked the Benjaminites to come up and do this thing to his concubine, but he allowed her to go out. He's innocent, apparently, in the people's eyes, and they're going to be innocent too. And by chance, I guess they took us up on that offer. They've actually taken my wife. And if you do raise a stink about it, fathers, stay with me. Go to the land of Benjamin. And when, verse 22, let's go back to verse 21 to get context. "And watch, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, if they actually want to honor Yahweh, it's so bad. Then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Take them away from their father's houses. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously." Just grant them. Be gracious, Dad. Be gracious. "Grant them graciously to us. Because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them." What does that mean, that we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle? That's simply saying we didn't get enough women before in battle, so this is our solution. We didn't get enough before, so and you're innocent of this because you didn't give them to them. Problem solved. Perfect. It's perfect, isn't it? Else you would now be guilty. Wait, the men would be guilty if they what? If they insisted that you cannot take my daughter. You can't take her from me. This is so reprehensible. It blows my mind that some commentators can see this in rosy colors. The implication, one commentator writes, and he's right, the implication is that if the fathers do not accept the abductions, the elders will hold them guilty of giving their daughters to the Benjaminites, and they will come under the oath's curse. You see the irony? If you don't allow them to be taken, you'll be guilty of giving your children to them. Is there any rationale here worth salvaging? They did it. They've figured out a way to get themselves out of their sin, right? They took their wives. Look at verse 23. And the people of Benjamin did so, and they took their wives. Problem solved. And they all lived happily ever after. They took, and they did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Now, I think that word is used on purpose there. They carried them off. Which other character carried his wife off? It was the Levite who carried his wife off before he gave her to all Israel. They're doing the very same thing. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. So if I'm going to summarize what has taken place, you tell me if this is a correct summary. There was one young girl that was taken advantage of in one household in Benjamin. She was divided up and sent out to all Israel. And now all Israel comes together and commands Benjamin to do it, really, to 600 other women. Do the thing that we, you know, you take them as your wives. You take them and you do the thing that was done to that girl and we'll all be better. So the one sin has been multiplied by all of Israel. Do you see it? Are things better or worse? In a matter of what? In a matter of a couple of days, things have multiplied by 400 or 600, depending on how you want to calculate it. This is not good. This is not good. And then they rebuilt the towns and lived in them. Which towns? The towns that Israel destroyed. They rebuilt them. And verse 24, and the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Success. You have this idea of peace ringing out in the text. They've gone home. The last time that everybody goes out to his inheritance, it was when Joshua was there and they've laid hold of the promised land and he can send them out in peace. By the time of the end of the Judges, a parallel moment in history, they've been sent out to their own tribes and are things better? It's terrible. It's horrendous. The reader's uneasy about this. You should be uneasy about this. In Joshua 24:28, the very end of Joshua, we have the same words written. Only the thing that preceded that moment was a covenant with what? At the end of Joshua, so help me out, students of the word, you have the book of Joshua, and at the very end of Joshua, at the culmination, Israel is going to take the promised land. They're going to go home to their inheritance. And Joshua gives this compelling speech, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a covenant that is made between Israel and Yahweh at the conclusion there. And they all went home to their inheritance. Now at the end of this moment, where's the covenant? The covenant is among themselves. We've made this covenant and now we can all go home to our inheritance. In other words, they really believe they are God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, by the time of the end of the Judges, their covenant is among themselves. They're concerned with those relationships. They're concerned with the physical, human relationships. But what relationship ought they be concerned with? They ought to be concerned with God's relationships. Now, the question I want to pose to you is this. Are you more concerned about your relationship with God or the relationship you have with other human beings? I mean, it's plain as day. That's the question. Which relationship matters? If you're in the time of Joshua, aka Jesus, it's the relationship with Yahweh that matters. If you're in the time of the Judges, it's human relationships that are priority number one. We've got to fix Benjamin. We've got to do it and keep our oath. We've got to make sure those relationships are A-okay. Which is it, Christian? We need Jesus. Oh, we need Jesus. Have you followed the author in this text? What's the author's perspective on all of this? Did you notice he withholds his perspective? He doesn't tell us what his perspective is. In other places, he says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's his perspective. I'm looking at this and I'm telling the reader, the people of Israel did what was evil. That was a constant refrain. Now at the very end, the place where it should be stated, he doesn't say. Why doesn't he say? I think he can't even, he's distancing himself from the people of Israel. And he wants the reader to be the judge. You be the judge. I'm not going to tell you. You be the judge. Moreover, what does God think about all of this? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Another phrase that's over and over and over again. Wait, what is God saying in this text? Is the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel? He's like the author. So we're brought into this situation and you have a choice. How will you read this? Let me read you some quotes from a commentator. He says this, indeed. Now hear me. He says, indeed, when we realize that this takes place at a feast to the Lord, we see that in a sense it is the Lord who gives these new brides to Benjamin, just as he gave Eve to Adam. No, that is not correct. This, another writes this, actually it's the same commentator. This is, referring to this text we just read, this is a comprehensive picture of salvation. They're saving Benjamin. Or, when the people weep over their sins and offer burnt sacrifices, the peace is restored and God blesses them. Now, students of the Word, is there anything in the book of Judges so far that should cause us to come to that conclusion? Everything, and I mean every mark on every page, calls us to come to the conclusion that things are terribly wrong in Israel. And oh, how badly do they need a king and a savior. They're all doing what's right in their own eyes. What really we should be wondering at is not this salvation that's been brought and Israel figured out a way to undo the sin. And what we should be wondering at is the incredible grace of God Almighty. How on earth is there an Israel after this moment? It's not how is there one tribe still in Israel, Benjamin. It's how is there any tribes left in Israel? How can he possibly, Sodom was destroyed for even thinking about doing this. Israel does it how many times over? It's the grace of God. We need his grace. Throughout the book, here's just some initial conclusions of the book of Judges. Throughout the book is Israel wrestling with Canaan. So for example, stay with me please. Othniel, the first major judge, he saves Israel from Cushan Rishathaim, Ehud, which is not Israel. Ehud saves the people from Moab. Deborah and Barak wrestle with Hazor. Gideon wrestles with Midian. Jephthah, the Ammonites, Samson, the Philistines, and the book concludes with which battle being the most terrible? Israel against Israel. In the final chapters, the Canaanites are absent. Israel has enough of a mess just dealing with themselves. Christian, the world is not the issue. The world religions are not the issue. Who's the issue? I'm the issue. If it's true for Israel back then it's true for the church today. Our biggest threat is not the influence of the world. It's our rejection of the one true king. You say, oh, you know, we're part of a church that doesn't reject him as king. We do in our actions. How often, Christian, we must be willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to read a text from another book of the Bible. It's from in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Here's what Paul says. You tell me if this is played out in the book of Judges, okay? He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator. And he goes on in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Are you ready for this list? They were filled with this. This is Israel in the time of the judges. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then Paul says what's really important for us to hear. Listen, we can look at the book of Judges and think, how could they possibly have spiraled so badly? Those wicked Israelites, maybe anti-Semitism isn't so bad after all. But Paul quickly corrects our thinking there when he says this, Christian, listen to me. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. And I think what Paul is talking about there is not the relationships among people, though that's not excluded from this statement, but he's referring to judging which people of the past. Oh, they did those wicked things, those wicked people, those Israelites, they were totally clueless. They killed Jesus, those evil people. He says, you're not innocent. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We are no different than this culmination of the book of Judges. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you and me to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, Christian, non-Christian, every human being hearing my voice, we need to repent. We cannot look at Judges and think, oh, we're so much better than they are. We need to repent. We're the same. If left to ourselves, if it weren't for Jesus, this is who we would be. Now listen to this summary statement by one commentator. No book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. Mirror. From the jealousy of the Ephraimites to the religious pragmatism of the Danites, from the pragmatism of Gideon to the self-centeredness of Samson, and I would add the sexual seduction of Delilah, and from the unmanliness of Barak to the violence against women by the men of Gibeah, all the marks of a Canaanite degeneracy are evil in the church and its leaders. They're evident, in the church and in its leaders today. This book is a wake-up call for the church declining into its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call, of truly godly leadership and letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church. Did you even catch yourself thinking that this was a statement about human leadership? Jesus is the one leader. He is the only king we serve. It's not based on any other leadership, not the elders, not the pastors, no one else. Jesus, only Jesus, only Jesus. Everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes. We need to get back to Christ and Christ alone. What do you desire, Jesus? Would you do that among us? We need a Savior. We need a Savior. But as the book keeps telling us, that Savior needs to be King. Oh, how we need a Savior, and he is the one true King. In those days, there was no king in Israel. At the beginning of the book of Samuel, which is chronologically what follows this moment, Israel rejects who as their king? It's played out for us. They reject God as their king. God needs to be king in our lives. And in these days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We need a Savior, but we need a King who is a Savior. So the question is, Christian, listen, Is he king or not? We see Christ as the Savior. Is he king in your heart or not? Have you said to him, you decide. You said this is good for me, I'm going to do that thing. You said that's not good for you. Even if my rationale doesn't understand why that's not good, I will submit to your authority. You are my king. You are my king. Oh, Jesus, King Jesus. And if you're not there, repent. Repent, I beg you, repent. You need to turn to the King of Kings and let him be king. We need a Savior who will do what Israel would not do. Did you catch that in this text? In verse 22, the Israelites are making this grand plan, and they said, you've got to allow your women to be taken, otherwise you'll be guilty and cursed. What if a father had said, you may not have her? No, I will not do this. He would have been cursed and killed. That's what we needed in this book. That was the hope held out, and it's dashed until Christ comes and says, there's a curse over you. I will protect my bride. I'll do it. I will be their king, their savior. I will submit myself to the curse that they hung on their own head, the curse that is because of their actions. I'll do it. Oh, how we longed to see one man, just one, and there wasn't. Until Christ Jesus. Are you there? Do you see him? Is Christ your king? Is your allegiance unto him? If you want to dedicate your life once again to Jesus Christ, take a stand. Which relationships are you more concerned about? Your relationship with God or your relationship with man? Oh Lord, for those who are willing to make you king, for those who are for the first time today turning to you, we ask that you would grant this faith to them. Would you give them a heart for you? Would you replace a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? Would you cause us to know you, Lord Jesus? We beg you that you would work. Would you be our King of Kings? Jesus, I ask that you would make us a bold body of believers, willing to turn to you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Are you at the cross? Are you exalting Jesus Christ in your life? As I think about this, I want to push a little against all of us. And we've asked this question before, but what is it that defines new life? Because some of us say, well, what defines it is that meal that we have. That is an integral, that is a necessary part of what makes new life. There is only one necessity at new life, Jesus alone. There's only one thing that makes us his bride, the church here in Dresser. It's Jesus. Is it this building? No. How about the way we assess ourselves? If we had this program, then we'd be a better church. Oh, God forbid that be anybody's attitude. The only thing that makes us his church is Jesus. So whether we have this thing or that thing or don't have this or don't have that, put it aside because it's Christ only that we look to. Do you see? Yeah, but if we had this, then I'd feel more better about new life. Then you're looking at the wrong church because we're looking at Jesus, only Jesus. The one program we have that is something we will never stop is Jesus Christ. The only thing we look to, the only thing we proclaim nothing else, only Jesus. The book of Judges is what happens when we look to other things. Let's try this, let's try that, let's try this. Let's do it in our strength. Wisdom of the world, wisdom of man, wisdom of this, that, that. No, only Jesus. Who will build his church? Jesus will build his church. Who died for his church? Jesus died for his church. Who guards his church? Jesus guards his church. So we look to Jesus. I'm not a definer of this church. Greg is not a definer of this church. Christ is it. Period. End of story. So let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name.